Seemed to me there was something else I was going to say. Honey, what was it? What's that? Oh, yes. Thank you, honey. Would you just come up here and just give me a couple minutes of your time, and you mind turning back this microphone on here for Cindy. Tell us a little bit about what we're going to start a week from today right here.
How many of you were here when we first came almost seven and a half years ago, and we did the Discover Jesus seminar?
All right, okay. About half, maybe half.
Do you remember how it was the story of the face of Christ? And we handed out a stencil drawing done by Joe Castillo. And we told the story of his life, and it was quite an amazing thing. We've had people ask us over and over in the last 7 years, oh, we would love to have that again. So we're calling it this time Beholding Jesus. And we're starting next Sabbath here in Canyonville. Then we'll be going through the week, as you see in your schedule, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday here in the church at 7 o'clock, and then Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday at Myrtle Creek in their church at 7 o'clock. We're kind of dividing up so that we give, you know, even treatment to both churches. And then we'll be ending on the 20th with a meeting here in a meeting at church, both the same. And then you're invited to their potluck meal
at
Myrtle Creek at 1 o'clock. And that's because we don't finish over there until about 12:30. And if we came over here, we wouldn't get here until about 1:30, maybe 12:15 or 1:15. So if you all come over there and we eat together at 1, and then we'll have to follow up the meeting, the last one. This is really an amazing story.
It is. And there's two things I want to say. I don't want to extend this into a sermon, but I want to tell you, when you do something at one time and then wait 7 years and do it again, it's never the same. In fact, it's new and improved. That's what it will be. And you'll notice...
Even though we're older?
We're older. We're 7 years nearer the coming of Jesus.
So we're older, but this is new and improved, okay?
That's right. So we start here next Sabbath, and then we go all through the week, and we end the following Sabbath, and as she said, with a meal over at Myrtle Creek on an afternoon session, right? Yeah, 2 o'clock, the afternoon over there, too. So we got some exciting things ahead of us. I thank Cindy for putting out that wonderful newsletter, and for the bulletin becomes almost a book, publishing a book when you have all these extra announcements and things. But keep an eye on all that's happening. God is blessing, and I believe He will continue. Would you have prayer this morning?
Let's bow our heads. Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your goodness. The fact that we can even be here on a Sabbath morning is a blessing that we should not take for granted.
Yes.
Lord, as we think of tomorrow with the Weberleys traveling, we ask for their traveling mercies and protection, Lord, from You. And then, Lord, we think of tonight's event and we ask for Your presence. But especially now, Lord, during the sermon, we need to know that You're here with us, that Your Holy Spirit is impressing upon our minds the very truths that You would want us to learn and to remember. So we thank You, Lord, for Your presence in our lives and Your presence here with us this morning. We love You, Jesus. In Thy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, honey. While she's going back to her seat, I want to say that the most exciting part of my day has already happened. Did you know that? I showed up at 9 o'clock in the junior room. There were like five or six of us there, and we shared some amazing testimonies of praise, a few prayer requests, but mainly we shared from our heart. Do you realize that that prayer meeting at 9 o'clock in the junior room is the lifeline of this church as we go into the future and whatever the future holds? And so if you haven't been there yet, slip in there at 9 o'clock or a little after. It'll make you get up a little early, a little extra early. But you know what? The word intentional is an important word. When we do only that which is habit, we really don't get anything out of it. But when we do something intentional, we remember it. and it becomes a meaningful thing in our life. So I just wanted to thank Chuck and the rest of those who are leading out in that that ministry here. I was 17 years old. I went to a state college. It's called Northern State University today in Aberdeen, South Dakota. The reason I wasn't going to Union College to become a pastor was because Union College was 400 miles away, and I had no way to finance myself. So God worked all that out after a couple, 3 years. But I decided not to waste time after high school, and so I jumped right into a state college, took the general courses like psychology and English and math and stuff. But I had to declare a major, so I declared the things that I knew would help me most in ministry. And so I majored in music, and I minored in sociology. By the way, that was a good choice, because both of those have helped me in some ways throughout the ministry that I was finally able to do. Well, I was in class one day. I came out of class, and there was the director, actually Dr. Longfeet, who was the director of music at Northern State University, and he said, "Chester, have you thought about joining Phi Mu Alpha?" What are the words Phi Mu Alpha? Do you know what they are? Well, they're Greek letters of the alphabet. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, you know, whatever, go on, and then you get to Phi Mu Alpha and all this. Phi Mu Alpha was the name of a fraternity. Men join fraternities, women join sororities, okay? So if you go to any university of any size, you'll see these big houses, they're kind of dormitories, and they have these Greek letters on them, you know, alpha, beta, gamma, and all this stuff. Well, he said, you need to join Phi Mu Alpha. He said, anyone who's in music is benefited by being able to say, when you go to find a job to teach music, I'm a member of Phi Mu Alpha Sinfonia music. And he said the purpose of Phi Mu Alpha is to promote quality music in America. Well, that sounded pretty good to me. I found out that three or four of my friends in college there were also getting ready to get initiated into that and become members. And I said, well, let's do it together. So we got together. First of all, we had to study, pass a test about Phi Mu Alpha itself. It was started in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. Its motto is, once a Sinfonian, always a Sinfonian. We had to learn all this stuff, put it down on paper, prove that we could pass the intellectual test. Then the real test came. The real test was what they called Hell Week. Hell Week was a whole week of school where you were completely humiliated. And that meant I had to take a big wooden paddle about as long or longer than my tie, a paddle like you would whack somebody, you know, with as a teacher. And this was a thick one. It was about this wide and this long, and I had to take a leather string and tie it around my neck. It was unconscionable or even unthinkable to not wear that all during the initiation week. If you were caught without your paddle, you were completely disqualified immediately. So we all wore our paddles. I hated that paddle. It was heavy, uncomfortable. And then what we had to do is, throughout the week, I had to go into the community or into the university, and I had to find all of the alumnus of Phi Mu Alpha and have them sign the paddle, sign their name. I had to have 34 signatures by the time that week was over. But that wasn't it. The worst part was that all during the week, as I walked up and down the sidewalks going to classes, I was at the mercy of anyone who was a former or a current member of Phi Mu Alpha, and they could make me, legally, make me do anything they wanted to humiliate me. I remember I was asked to go to the third floor of the girls' dormitory, stand in the far corner of the hallway when everyone was going through a break, so there were a lot of people, and I had to sing the most humiliating little song in front of all the girls in the college. My face turned beet red, but I did it because I had to. The song was a humiliating song sung in the Dorian mode. You know what the Dorian mode is? If you've majored in music, it's a lowered third and raised sixth. And you had to sing the song using the lowered third and the raised sixth of the scale. I'll give you an example. The song was called I Am a Worm. I am a worm, I am, raised sixth a worm, a tiny slimy little worm, and so on and so forth. It was this funny little song, and by the time I got through with that week, I knew it backward and forward. The full humiliation came at the end of the week. I was in psychology class. And as I went into the class, every week I'd go into the class and I'd look and see if there's any members of Phi Mu Alpha in there because I knew I was in trouble. Sure enough, I saw the back of his head, Dwayne Niles. Dwayne was a member of Phi Mu. I had to get his signature. I remembered. And Dwayne looked at me and winked, and so I knew something was up before the class period was over. 100 people in this room, the teacher, Dr. Roth, was teaching psychology. But he knew, and he looked at the clock, and about a minute before the bell would ring, he said, "We're going to stop class just a little early," and then my stomach went into a knot. He said, Dwayne has somebody he wants to present. So he said, "Dwayne, come here." So Dwayne stood up, and he turned and smiled, and he pointed to me and said, "Come on up." And so he had me come up to the front and stand on the teacher's desk with a gray trash can over my head and sing at the top of my lungs, "I am a worm." And I had sang it so loud that my ears, I don't think, have ever been the same since. Try singing into a metal trash can as loud as you can. That afternoon, after all the humiliation of the week, I was told to meet the other initiated members, or the ones that weren't going to be initiated. We met in a room. We were immediately blindfolded and covered with white sheets, taken down a hallway into a darkened room, an auditorium. We didn't know where we were headed, but all we knew is that when the lights turned on, there sitting in front of us were 50 or more faculty, students, and people who were music professionals, and they all stood and cheered and acknowledged that we had been through a very harrowing experience. By the way, I had to pay a fee to get into that too, so it was not only financial, it was a financial cost too. Well, they said at the end of the meeting, they said, "Now you are a full member, a lifetime member of Phi Mu Alpha." I said, "Great, I thought this was going to be wonderful to promote quality music in America. Let's get started." They said, "Oh, our first meeting is going to be 2 weeks from today," and they gave me the address. So I took the address down. 2 weeks from that day, I drove to the location, and I go, "Where is this? Not on campus." Guess where it was? It was a bar and lounge. And I went in there apprehensively, and I saw all the members and new members sitting at a table. "They, come on over, Chester." And half of them were half stoned. And I realized that I had spent the agony and the awful humiliation of all of that work and time and energy and effort only to be placed in an organization whose top priority was getting stoned out of your mind. By the way, that's what most fraternities and sororities now have as their highest goal. And I found that out the hard way. I went into the group of They said, "Come on, Chester, come on, what do you want to drink?" I said, "Seven Up," and they all laughed. So I sat down with my Seven Up, and I looked around, and then realizing what had happened. And in a few minutes, I said, "I've got to go to the restroom. Where is it?" And they pointed it to me. What they didn't know was they would never see me again. That was the end of my little moment with Phi Mu Alpha. Have you ever joined anything? I fortunately only joined one more organization. And that was on December 19 of 1971 as I stood in the baptistry of the Pierre, South Dakota Seventh-day Adventist Church with my father, mother, and sister. We joined and committed to the body of Christ a Seventh-day Adventist church. You know, the motto, the lesson that I learned from that awful experience was, Chester, if you're going to join something, make clear and sure that it has good goals and high values and satisfying opportunities. When you join, this is a question, and I want you to really think about that. When you join the Seventh-day Adventist Church, what did you get? Oh, you got a certificate that says, I am now a lifetime member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if I choose to stay in the church. What do you get? Could I just take 5 minutes and tell you six things that I have received from the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And then I'm going to ask a question. What have you received? First thing that I received, being a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is a greater awareness and appreciation and love for this book. Now, my family and I were Wesleyan Methodists. Wesleyan Methodists are very conservative and very good people. But from a personal experience, can I tell you something about the Wesleyan Methodist Church? You can be a member there for a long time, really not know much about this. Now, they preach a lot of sermons on grace, a lot of sermons on gospel, but what about the rest of the Bible? There's prophecy, there's the prophets, there's all kinds of Old Testament and New Testament things that I don't ever hear or never heard in the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And there's 28 doctrines that I was not even aware of, but only slightly. And many of doctrines did not agree with this Bible. Now, let me tell you something. The more time I spent in this book, the more estranged I felt from the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Tell me why. Why did the more I read of this, did I feel more estranged from that church? Because I couldn't identify this with that, okay? Now let me turn that all the way around again and tell you that the more time I spent in this book, the more of an affinity I had to a little group of people who my parents, long before I was born, had been impressed to move into a little village in the shadow of Plainview Academy in Redfield, South Dakota. Huge, big administration building. We lived not far from that. My dad had no idea. My mom had no idea. They told me. We didn't know why we were moving there. We just knew a little house was for rent. They moved right into a whole group of Seventh-day Adventists. And those group of Adventists, oh, they warmed us into their midst, and before long, we were Seventh-day Adventists. It took a while, but we became Seventh-day Adventists. But the more I read of this, the more affinity I felt to that organization that I joined. Now, there's a real reason for that. And, you know, I had someone say not long ago to me, well, you know, the problem with Seventh-day Adventists is that they tell everybody they got the truth. Is that wrong? Well, it is. It is if you do it arrogantly. No one likes to think that, well, they say they got all the truth. Well, I don't think they do. And they'll set out to try to prove you wrong. I found, Kelly, I found the answer to that dilemma just yesterday. And if all I had the time was 5 minutes, I would just share that part of this sermon. But the rest of this, I hope, will make that one nugget. Don't let me leave before I tell you about that. Okay, Kelly, I got my head elder on me there. But I found, okay, number one, I had a greater confidence in the Bible. Number two, and I'm going to tick these off because quickly. As a Seventh-day Adventist, I began to understand Bible prophecy. I was told in the Methodist Church by Pastor LaRue, he said, Well, there are parts of the Bible, Chester, that we don't really go to because we don't fully understand them. You know what? That was not the case in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The pastors there would say, yeah, let's study it. And they would share it, and so I could understand it. And I found out that the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 had meaning to them. And that horn that came up out of them, and then the little horn that spoke great things and blasphemies and began to do that. I understood what it meant. And then in Revelation 13, I saw that huge beast. Not only one, but two. The first one coming up out of the sea, dreadful and terrible. The next one come up out of the earth with two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon, and made an image to the beast. And I understand that stuff. I understood it back then. That's what sold my family into the Adventist. My father said, Chester, coming home one night from a meeting, said, Chester, I understand that now. Never did all my life. Praise God. Third thing that I learned from the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a sense of vision and mission. I knew it immediately when I heard my first sermon on the three angels' messages and the wonderful Revelation 14:12. Here are they. 12:17 too. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus. See, what is that testimony of Jesus? Go to Revelation 19:10, and it says it clearly. And if you've heard someone say Revelation 19:10 is not a description of the spirit of prophecy as we know it, you are wrong, because I have studied it out. Many of the greatest Revelation Bible expositors have. And the only way to understand Revelation 19:12 is the spirit of prophecy. A special gift of understanding about prophecy. So God's church is identified as those who keep the commandments of God and those who have a special gift given to them to help them through the last part of Earth's history. The fifth thing that I received and appreciated from the Adventist Church. My parents didn't know when they turned down that road that day in 1949, and they felt impressed to buy this little 3 acres of land with a red barn and a white house and a cow in the field. They didn't know that they were paving the way for two sons of theirs, their only two sons, to have an occupation in gospel ministry. And last but not least, the thing I can say thank you to God through the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a very clear and distinct picture of Jesus Christ, my Savior, through Steps to Christ and Desire of Ages. And by the way, next Sabbath at this time, you're going to reap some of the benefits of the picture of Jesus that God has been able to give me in this wonderful church. And by the way, the Seventh-day Adventist Church gave me something else, pretty precious. She's sitting right here. And had I gone on and become a music teacher at Northern State with Phi Mu Alpha, just think where that would have ended. Praise God, I went to Union College, and within the confines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, God had a little jewel waiting for me to be able to claim in 1980 as my wife. Well, now, I didn't ask the men upstairs to provide me with a microphone. But how hard would it be to get a cordless mic down here? Because I have a question I want to ask you. And Kelly, I'm not going to forget the nugget, okay? As they're bringing it down, turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Actually 14, because this is our. Let's read the whole thing. 1 Timothy 3:14. This has become one of the most meaningful passages to me, and it should be to you, because invariably, as you're going into the ministry or doing any kind of witnessing, thank you, Chuck, as you're doing any kind of witnessing or ministry, invariably you're going to be asked this question. So how do you know what's the right church? Yeah? Let's see, how do you know what the right church is? I mean, there's 250 Protestant denominations in America. So how do you know? 40 of those are Baptist churches. Bethany Baptist, Berean Baptist, Bethlehem Baptist, all kinds of Baptists. Why? Because two elders or deacons got into a fight and they had to split off. So there's the Berean and there's the Bethlehem. And they, you know, split up. 40 or 50 of those Protestant denominations are Baptist churches. How do you know what's the right church? The answer to me is very easy. It wasn't always. I had to do searching to find it. And that's the text I came to. Notice. Let's read it together. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Start out. Read it with me. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then those next words I wish were in gold and were flashing, because those are the words. This is Paul's most clear and distinct definition of the church. Take a look at it. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now there we are, folks. So, when someone says to me, you say you got the truth, I say, yeah. Well, how do you know what truth is? Pilate asked that same question. Remember? What is truth? You know what? Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, don't get it mixed up with this one. Do you know what 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says? And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that's the second book of Timothy telling you that. But it's also saying Scripture gives us the solid pillars of our understanding of truth. Let me tell you, if truth were not able to be found, as some say, well, you know, you believe one thing, I believe another thing. The truth you believe is truth for you, but the truth I believe is truth for me. Truth is relative. No, it's not. There has to be a solid truth, or God would have a lot to answer for. This truth is life and death in its importance. Would you say that? Yes, it is. So if the truth of the Bible is life and death, we better be able to know it. It better be clear, or God, as I said, has a lot to answer for. Okay, look at the next verse. Now, would you say, what is this? Here he's talking about, Paul is talking to Timothy about coming to the church there. And he said, if I'm delayed, don't worry. But he says, I do want to teach you about how to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So someone says, how do you know what the truth is? You say, how do we know what the true church is? You say, which church do you feel the ring of truth sounding from its pulpit? After Paul makes that great statement about the church and its definition, he goes into song. You know, just reading the Bible doesn't give you a lot of what Paul was all about. Paul was an emotional man. There were times when he would break out into something wonderful, like in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, for this cause I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom all the heavens and earth are made. By the way, excuse me, that is a song. He would break into song often. This is one of the same. This is Paul's song. Excuse me. Say it with me. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, I'm going to ask the man at the thing, can you go back to that last slide for just a moment? Oh, there it is. Thank you. Oh, those men upstairs do such a wonderful job, and I thank you for what you're doing. Here it is. He says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he says, God was justified in the flesh, sanctified, and raised into heaven, seen by the angels. And there, in other words, he gives all these things about God in the form of who? It was Jesus who was caught up into heaven, seen by all the angels. So what he's doing is he is connecting the pillar and ground of the truth with who?
Jesus.
With Jesus. So thank God for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because what the Seventh-day Adventist Church is led me not only to the right church, but to the right person in the church.
Amen.
And that is Jesus himself. And time's getting away from me. I'm so sorry. I do want to share that final nugget. But please don't, if you had a testimony about what you have received through your knowledge of God in this church, I do hope that you will write it down, and we will take time, maybe during next week's week of prayer, a week from today, to flesh that out. I want to share with you, though, something that I found. Because sometimes that which is most powerful seems so little and insignificant, but when put into place, it's like in a good pie or a good cake. It's that little ingredient like baking powder. If you miss it, the cake goes flat. But if you put it in, it adds the importance. Here's a little ingredient that I hope you can take with you. This is not mine. This is from Robert Spangler, who was the former editor of Ministry Magazine and a leader in our church. I don't know if he's dead, but he's old by now for sure. Here's what he said in the book that he wrote regarding Jesus. Listen to this. He's talking about the truth. We say, we have the truth. Okay, well, it's possible to know all the 28 points of doctrine and to have the truth with a sour face. What's missing if you have the truth with a sour face? Jesus is missing. Okay, remember that. Having the truth warm from heaven in our heart implies a truth growing into the likeness of the infinite God. He continues, if truth does not become a vibrant living reality, if it does not become a part of our spiritual flesh and blood, if it does not constantly expand along with our understanding of the Lord Jesus into something more real and personal and precious, then it will become legalistic, empty, and meaningless. Ephesians 4:21 has a little phrase that he ties into this, and I don't have time to expound, but there's a little phrase in Ephesians 4:21 that says, the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. That's what he just explained. He said, unless you have recent, warm, vibrant, organic, natural truth growing and expanding in your soul every day, your truth is worthless. You're cold and meaningless. Oh, if we had taught this more over the years. Truth is to be a living organism. Now, the truth doesn't change, but it does expand to fit the situation. So our prayer should be, Lord, help me to be so alive with joy in you, that when I see a child, I see a meth addict, I see a drunk on the street, whatever. I see someone who's sophisticated. Lord, help me to be able to stretch and be elastic with your love to wrap around that person and to give them that picture of you that's new and real. My wife, you know, if she calls me, honey, would you like some of that lentil loaf that I made last month? What would you say? Oh, last month? You know, I don't know about that. But when I'm sitting in the living room and I smell a fresh batch of lentils, there's nothing better than the smell of lentils cooking. And when I get a smell of that, she said, honey, dinner's ready. Boy, I tell you what, I'm at the table before you can say Jack Robinson. And it's because it's new, it's real, it's something fresh. That's what we need to seek for in our walk with Christ. What is the pillar and ground of the truth? Is a view of Jesus. And by the way, verse 16 is probably the best encapsulation of who Jesus Christ is. And it has been put into song, it has been sung, it has been presented as part of the Apostles' Creed. That was formed, you know, after the first century there. And so this was all seen. That distillation of truth, which is really a song, was the truth of Christ put into a nutshell. Do you love the truth? What has your walk with Jesus done for you? I hope you can tick off all the things I did and more and say, this is why I'm glad God gave me the privilege of being found in these last days, right here, where God wants us all to be. Let's bow our heads. Father, time has run out, but Lord, your love is endless in its supply. Help us to have that warm morsel of bread called Jesus Christ, spread with some nice butter. In a spiritual sense, it's called in the first angel's message, the everlasting gospel. Oh Lord, give us a new vision of what it means to present that to the world, to our neighbors, our friends, our family, even to ourselves. May we be changed. May we never be the same as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen.